Luke chapter 8, and Jesus gives the parable of the sower that we looked at the last time we were together, and how his word is like seed that falls on a human heart. And Jesus speaks to them of his word, and then he kind of takes us through this maze in the rest of the chapter of demons, disease, and death. And that is the, as we will see, the storm on the sea, and I think that storm kind of reflects those areas of spiritual tension, and then of physical disease, and then ultimately of death. And we get to see his word through all of those storms. So there, as we sit back and look at it, it really is a remarkable chapter. You know, as we read these things, we read about the storm on the sea or the demoniac, and we ask ourselves, you know, Lord, what is it in it for us? Because chances are there aren't 12 of us here who are going to get in a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and get caught in a storm. So there must be something else besides what we would do if we were there in the boat. What else will we do with the passage? How does it come to bear on our own hearts? And Jesus encountering this demoniac in Gadara, you know, living in the tombs. You know, we're not going to, I doubt, run into that guy over in the Gadarene. So it certainly will encounter spiritual tension and forces and opinion. But, you know, how does it apply to us? I mean, we want to see those things in all of them, how God's word is like seed in all of those circumstances as we apply them to our own lives. As we move on in the passage in verse 19, after he tells this parable of the sower, it says, "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press." Now, what's happening is he's moved into a house at this point in time. We know from the other Gospels he's teaching. And they had heard that he had now claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He had made some remarkable claims of forgiving sin. When the man was lowered down on the pallet and he says, "The fear not, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leader said, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus said to them, which is easier to say, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Didn't even give him a chance to say anything. He says to them, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, that's a no-brainer. I mean, you can say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Nobody knows whether you have any authority or not. But when you say to somebody who's been crippled all their life, get up and walk, and they get up and walk, you got something cooking. So Jesus says, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And you know, so there are these things, that these confrontations with the religious leaders of the nation. And that was the religious leaders outside of Rome were the political force also in Israel amongst the Jews. So he's been accused of blasphemy, he's been accused of these, and he's come to the point finally in the grain fields where he said that he was even Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Sabaoth, and now the religious Jews want to kill him, and there's so much hostility, he's talking in parables. Well, somehow word of this has gotten to his mother. Evidently Joseph is dead, his stepfather at this point in time, and his brothers, and he has sisters. And the family comes to seek him out, thinking he's working too hard, he's too many hours, he's going off the deep end, he's delirious. One of the Gospels gives us the indication they thought that he had lost his mind. He was being accused of those things. So his family's coming to see him. Our older brother is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, our older brother, who was a carpenter, who he grew up with, is claiming to be Yahweh God. Our older brother, who he grew up with, is claiming to be the creator of the universe. Now, that's hard to take. That's hard to take. How many of them, you know, James and Jude, his half-brothers, will write epistles we have in the New Testament. But before his resurrection, you know, they struggled with this. And even his disciples didn't have the story straight till after his resurrection. And I will say in the end of Luke, he opened their hearts, he opened the scripture to them, and he filled them with the Spirit. You know, here, imagine your older brother, you know, and maybe he's a really nice guy. And you always wondered a little bit, how is he such a nice guy? You know, he just doesn't take after the rest of us, you know. But imagine when you hear now he's claiming to be God. And you're thinking, well, we better go get him. And you have to realize those kinds of emotions were there. And again, I think James betrays that in his epistle when he says to them, if you come into a synagogue and one man is dressed in fine linen with gold rings and another man is sitting here dressed like a carpenter, you better not show preference because you never know who you're dealing with. And then he would say to them about their tongue, you know, what, how if you can control your tongue, you know, he was a guy that was very conscious. Imagine some of the things he may have said. And imagine the shock of finding out that your older brother was God. I mean, that's just, you know, as we sit here and giggle about it, but just imagine James processing that. Well, they come to him. They're trying to get to him. The crowds have surrounded the house. They can't get near. And it was told him, verse 20, by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see you. And he answered and he said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these, which hear the word of God and do it. Now, by the way, that's a wonderful family to be part of. My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. And if that's you this evening, it's a pretty great family to be part of. You know, it is remarkable that when Jesus is risen from the dead, he says to Mary, and he says to the disciples, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and their God, unto my Father and their Father. What a remarkable thing. You know, he saved us, and he certainly is our Savior, and he should be our Lord. But how remarkable and how condescending of him to say that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are brethren with the King. That's pretty remarkable stuff. Now, he doesn't show the preference to Mary in this situation that the Catholics show to Mary. And I think that Mary has suffered in many ways being ascribed things that the Scripture doesn't ascribe to her. On the other hand, by the Protestants, she's been ignored and belittled when certainly the Scripture says she was blessed among women. You know that when you get to heaven, if you want to find out what Jesus was like, you know, was he ever in the terrible twos? You know, what was he like? You know, there's only one person there you're going to have to talk to find. She certainly is blessed among women. And imagine her as she becomes a disciple. And we find her that way in the book of Acts, realizing and how incredible that God had chosen her of all of the women, first of all, in all of human history and on all of the earth. And she's probably about 15 or 16, that God had chosen her to be the vessel of the incarnation. You know, that is, she probably, her mind's probably still blown, even though she's in heaven. You can ask her when we get there. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. Mark tells us he was on the pillow. There was a large leather oarsman's pillow in the rear. And there came down, Luke tells us accurately, a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Now, he takes them into this boat away from the crowds, and they go to head to the other side of the lake. Luke tells us that the storm came down. The Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide, about 15 miles long, and one of the other Gospels say that he was in the midst of the sea. Mark says, I think in 4:36, that other smaller boats were along with them. There were people trying to follow. And this storm comes down on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. If the wind comes from the northeast, Mount Hermon is there, and there's snow on Mount Hermon year-round, and the air that has to drop down. You have this basin with this warm air. When the cold air drops through that warm air to come down, it can be tremendous. And on the other side, by Gadara there, there's a big valley where the cold air rushes down from the Mediterranean Sea if conditions are perfect. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee 13 or 14 times. I have not been there when one of these storms has come up. I have a book at home with pictures of waves that are between 10 and 15 foot high on the Sea of Galilee. Those of you who've been there, it's hard to imagine. If you have a life application Bible, I think in one of your notes there, it says there have been waves recorded 20 to 25 foot high on the Sea of Galilee. No, I didn't say that. The Life Application Bible said that. It only take a 10-footer to make me scream out to Jesus. It wouldn't take one of those other ones. But just imagine. Now, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee is fairly shallow. So when that wind drops down on there, it can really turn into a storm. And Luke accurately says it came down onto the lake. Jesus now is asleep in the back end of the boat. The boat's filling with water. These guys are going to wake him up. And when you have sailors waking up a carpenter to help them in a storm, you know there's trouble. And I'm sure that as the storm came up and the sail started to flap and it started to get a little, they probably said, oh, geez, I hope he sleeps, you know. I mean, we've been here our whole life. We've seen this, but he'll be scared to death if he wakes up and says, I hope he just rests through this. He's really tuckered out. I'm glad we're here to take care of this for him. And then it must have got, crazier and crazier. And then they must, it got to the point where they start crying out. Luke and Mark tell us that the boat was filling with water. I don't know if Jesus is asleep with his feet underwater, sloshing back and forth, or what's happening. And as we look at this, you have to remember, look, they're in the middle of a storm, and why are they in the middle of a storm? It's very important for you to look at this, because there are people that say that the storms in your life are because there's a lack of faith. You understand what I'm saying? That it's your fault. They're in the middle of the storm because Jesus told them to go across the lake. They are in the middle of the storm because they've been obedient to Jesus, and that obedience has taken them right into the storm. Now, there are storms in our lives of all different kinds. You know that. Sometimes the Bible says that the things that go on in our life is like a refining fire, and that we find ourselves being changed by the refining work of God, like gold is being purified in a furnace. Sometimes David cries, Lord, all your billows are going over me. They weren't real billows. David just realized it was some kind of a storm. And as we look at this, I think this is recorded here for us because there are storms in their lives, and there will be. And if there is not a storm in your life right now, you need to praise the Lord. And just wait. Because we're either in our lives, either going into a storm, coming out of a storm, or between storms. That's the only place you can be. Because this is earth. This is not heaven. We forget that sometimes. We get confused. This is earth. A wonderful family from our church right now over in Frankfurt-Tarsel Hospital giving birth to a baby who it doesn't look like has any chance at life. We've been praying for months and the baby didn't develop properly. And there are all the questions, Lord, if you love us, why? In the last 25 years, there's been 35 million abortions. It's on the copy of the new magazine from Dobson, Focus on the Family. 35 million dead in 25 years since Roe versus Wade. That's more than 13 times all of the casualties of all of the wars this country has fought, from the Revolutionary War all the way up through the Persian Gulf, even the terrorist acts that we've just seen lately. 13 times all of the casualties in all of the wars we've ever fought. 35 million dead. And see, a Christian will say, Lord, so many who haven't even cared have given up their children. Lord, why us? We desire this with all of our hearts. We would love to have a child to take care of. We would have taken any of those that had perished, Lord, to love and to care for. And I find that the Lord doesn't always answer our questions of why. He's certainly giving us a picture of a storm, and he wants us to see something in it, because we will go through storms. There's cancer in this world, and it hits Christians and non-Christians. There's death. Automobile accidents, difficulties, for Christians and non-Christians alike. I think as Christ works in our hearts, our perspective is changed. We thankfully go through those storms not alone, but with Jesus and with other people that love us, praying for us and helping. And what a wonderful thing that is. But there are storms in this life. There just are. This is a storm that they are in the middle of because of their obedience. Now look, there are storms that are corrective, and there are storms that are perfective. Sometimes the storm is perfecting us, and that's why Jesus has sent us into the storm. And if we've gotten into the storm in obedience, we can trust that when we cry out, He will be there. If we've gotten into the storm through rebellion or sin and it's come upon our lives, and He allows the storm then to be corrective, we can trust He'll be there too. He may just take a little longer to say, "Here I am," because we may have to cook a little more before we learn our lessons. But it is unfair to look at someone in a difficulty and say, and it's cruel and it's stupid and it's ignorant, "Man, there must really be sin in their life. Look what they're going through. God is really getting them." No. We can look at a problem from the front end and we can say to someone, "The Bible says that you will reap what you've sown." And if you continue to live as an alcoholic, chances are you may get cirrhosis of the liver. If you continue to live immorally, you're going to get a venereal disease or AIDS. If you continue to live this way, you're going to destroy your family. We can say that to someone because the Bible gives us that kind of counsel, that people will reap what they've sown. So from the front end, if we see someone going into sin, we can warn them. But we can't stand on the back end of a problem and see someone in the middle of a storm and say they must have gotten there through sin and rebellion. That's wrong, because sometimes it's God who leads us directly into the difficulty. And let me tell you something. I'm not good at this. I'm just telling you this because the Bible says this. I'm a wimp. You know what I mean? I'm studying this saying, "Lord, I'm studying this and I'm going to say this to the congregation. Please don't take me there to make sure I know it." Now you see, when I look at these guys screaming in the middle of the storm, I know what their problem is. They had never read the chapter. If I was in this story, I could say to them, "Watch this. This will blow your mind. Wait till you see what happens now." I'd be great in their story. I'm just not sure what my story is. That's the one I scream in. But no doubt there are things that the Lord wants me to take out of their circumstance, because it's recorded here for us. They are in His perfect will in the middle of a storm. And they begin to cry out. And much like me, and you, I trust, they wake Him up. And they say, "Master, we perish." Mark says they say, "Master, we perish. Carest thou not?" They say to Jesus, "We're dying and you don't care." Now, they're not waking Jesus up. See, we know the story. They're not waking Jesus up to say, "Rebuke the wind and the sea. You're on." They're waking Jesus up to say, "We just wanted to complain before we die." Now, have you played that role? Cried out to Jesus, not because you're expecting Him to step into your circumstance and do something miraculous, just because you wanted to gripe before you died. You just wanted to tell Him, "If I was God, I would love me, and I would get me out of this." And I know that line. I've practiced it. He has to take them to a storm that's beyond their seamanship. Because if the car never runs out of gas, we never learn the lesson. I mean, if I would rather stay in my comfort zone. I'm being perfectly honest. This is the kind of person I am. I want to sing songs about Jesus, teach the Bible, have a great time, and get raptured. That's what I want to do. Now, I have a feeling it might not all turn out like that. But if I had my druthers, I'd like that. But sometimes Jesus takes us to the territory we're most familiar with and then takes us beyond ourselves in that territory to where our resources, because that's where we think we have resources, where we're confident. And he makes our resources run out, and we get into a circumstance in life where we realize we do not have the answers to straighten things out again or patch things up or get ourselves out of the circumstance. And sometimes Jesus is more interested in what we get out of the circumstance than us getting out of the circumstance. And he takes us to a place where all of our resources run out, because it is at that point we discover something new about him. Paul said that I had rather glory in my infirmities, because it was there that I discovered that his grace is sufficient and that it's in my weakness that his strength is made perfect. And Paul said that became so important to me that I'd rather glory in my infirmities. He said, what I have learned of Christ in the most difficult circumstances of life is worth more to me than my comfort. Now, I'm telling you what Paul said. I've not arrived there yet. But I look at the story and I realize why the Lord has recorded this for us. They're crying, Master, we perish. And look, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, the interesting thing about this to me is this. The raging of the wind and the sea didn't wake him up. The storm did not wake him up. Do you ever feel like that? You're in a storm and Jesus is asleep? The storm didn't wake him up. The boat was filled with water. It must have been sloshing across his knees. It was flapping around. There was probably lightning. There was wind. He's sawing Z's. What woke him up was the voice of the ones that he loved when they cried. You know, those of you who are moms, or dads, because you're married to a mom, have seen this. You know, I've been somewhere when our kids were little with my wife, and there's a bunch of people from church, and Christians can be noisy. You know, we don't drink or get stoned or any of that stuff, but we can get noisy when we're all together, laughing and carrying on. And, you know, the kids upstairs on the second or third floor sleeping in a crib, and you can hardly hear anything, and that baby will go, eh, and my wife will go, did you hear that? You know, did you hear that? I can't hear anything. Everything's so no, you know, it's like this, you know, radar love, you know, mom's radar. There's a frequency. And I see that with Jesus. The storm doesn't wake him up, and the raging of the sea doesn't wake him up. The disciples go, Master, Master, and boing, he's awake. Remarkably, it says he arose. It must have been hard standing in the boat. He arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, when you read the composite of Matthew and Mark, it says, he said to the storm, be muzzled. Very interesting phrase, the way he rebuked it. And it says the water was beaten back to stillness, literally in Mark. See the disciples, the fear that falls on them is the fear of the calm. They are more afraid of the calm than they were of the storm. They had been on the sea their whole life, and it normally would take hours, half a day, for that sea to settle down again. We get the impression as we read the Gospels that Jesus stood up and said, be quiet. And the whole thing went, shoo. And they're sitting there, you know. Just imagine, all of a sudden, rain stops, sky blue, water still. And they're standing in a boat that's filled with water, looking around. And they're thinking, did he just wake up or did we just wake up? You know, what just happened here? And it says they're terrified or they're fearful. One of the other gospels says, why are you fearful? You have little faith. And Mark, he says, how is it that you have yet such little faith? Here, it says, he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid of the calm now, wondered. They were filled with wonder, and you would have been too. Saying one to another, and this is the point, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I read a little bit of a psalm to you. It says, they that go down to the sea in ships, Psalm 107, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. No doubt these men knew these words. And as they looked at him, then they wondered and said, who is this then? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, they're going to encounter now this demoniac who's going to answer the question. They're still dripping. They're going to come ashore at the Gadarenes. And I'm sure, like they do in other places, there are places where Jesus teaches something. He says to them, do you understand this? And they say, yeah, we understand it. And then the Bible says they just said that. They didn't really understand it. There are places where they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they say, oh, nothing. And I just imagine them coming out of the boat in this scene at the Gadarenes, kind of walking about 20 foot behind him, saying, did you see that? Did you see that? The wave and the wind. Did you see that? Who is this? And as they're saying that, you know, because they had seen him heal the leper. They had seen him raise the dead. But now they see him demonstrate a power over nature as creator. He rebukes the wind and the sea. They had never seen anything like this to this point. And they're saying, who then is this? As they're saying it, this demon-possessed man will run up and say, what have I to do with thee, thou Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You know, there are no demons that are atheists. Their theology is good. They're just in rebellion. So their question's about to be answered in this remarkable scene. It says, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And he went forth to land, and there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils a long time. He wore no clothing, neither abode in any house, but he lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, notice he cried. This is no little voice. This is something from the movie. He cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice. Now, it emphasizes, he both cried, says with a loud voice, and you have to use your imagination, you know, what have I to do with thee? Their hair must have been standing up, the disciples. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High, I beseech thee, torment me not. Use your imagination. I can't do that. I'm not demon-possessed. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. One of the other Gospels tells us that he would take rocks and gouge himself. Matthew, who was an eyewitness, tells us there were two. Mark, writing under Peter's tutelage and under the Holy Spirit, gives us the dialogue. So does Luke. He's telling us about the spokesman. It says they were so fierce that people from the town couldn't even go by the road that went by the tombs. They lived out amongst the tombs. They were so fierce and so fearful that the townspeople made a big loop to go around the area. Wouldn't even walk. Have you been out there? You know, we used to do that when we were a kid. We used to drive up to an area here, and you know, we had all kinds of stories about it, and we'd drive up there at night and then get out of the car to do something, and it would always be a joke on one guy. We'd all run back, jump in, lock the doors and zoom away and leave him out there, you know. And then of course he'd be real mad when we came back because, trying not to act scared, you know. I mean, you know all the stories. You know, they're kissing in the car, and all of a sudden they hear this noise and they zoom away and they find the hook hanging on the handle. You know, you've heard all the stories. Well, you know, I'm sure these kind of stories were abundant about these characters who lived out, and nobody even went out that way. You know, if you lived there near the Gadarenes at nighttime, you did not walk out where these famous naked guys were. You know, it says they chained them and they just broke the chains. Now, whether you believe it or not, Satan is a real force in this world. And again, people are influenced by him all the time. You know, he's having a field day with our Western logical mind. I mean, you know, meantime, we'll believe in parapsychology. Oh, yeah. You go to Yale or Stanford or Harvard and you study parapsychology and you go on some kind of a trip to photograph poltergeists. Well, you're a genius. You're a PhD. But you believe what the Bible says and you're an idiot. You ever notice that? You give your whole life to studying it under the auspices of some institution. And some of the people in other countries that are bending nails with their mind, you know, ESP, extrasensory perception, mental telepathy, poltergeist, that whole field, if you study it as a doctor, you're a genius. Do your dissertation on poltergeists, paranormal. Believe the Bible? You're a moron. I'm a moron. I believe the Bible. The Bible says there's a malevolent force. There's a spiritual realm, a spiritual world. And just like Luke Skywalker discovered, there's a dark side to the Force. And there's great influence, again. You know, we would be more than willing to acknowledge, because we understand the technology, that the voices that are passing through this room right now on radio waves, because we understand how they're transmitted and received. We would be more than willing to acknowledge the audiovisual waves going through this room right now. If I could put up a portable TV here, open the antennas, turn it on, we could receive a picture, because there are images and voices going through this room. Well, because we understand the transmission and the reception, we're willing to acknowledge. But anything that's beyond our intellect, which deals with the issue of the heart and faith, is so hard for some people to acknowledge. Well, there is a malevolent force. And you look at what's going on in the world. And how insane it is. Suicide being the leading cause of death among teenagers in America. What is that? What is that? I was a few years ago in Austria, and a young man had escaped Romania when Ceausescu was in power. And he was sleeping at a conference with us, and every time there was a noise at night, he jumped up out of the bed and looked for his gun, because he had been hunted by the Securitate in Romania. And he told me in Romania, Ceausescu would send his goons and murder a family and take a little boy when he was 4 or 5 years old and throw him in a dungeon. And when he got to be 10 or 11, they would castrate him. And then they would start slowly over a period of a few years to tell him, Ceausescu has heard about you. His heart is going out for you. He's going to come for you. So he's going to break you, take you out of this place. He cares about you. No one else cares about you. And slowly they would put this into this young boy's mind, 10, 11 years old. And finally, by the time they took him out of this dungeon and Ceausescu was there and started then to train him as a Securitate to kill and basically turn him into a beast, into an animal. And the world is filled with that. We live in an insulated place. And Satan is very active in this world. That is the same malevolent force that you dabble in justifiable increments. Maybe you're here tonight, you say, oh, I only smoke dope, that don't hurt nobody else. Well, it's the same devil. I only go out and get a load on once in a while. I like to fist fight once a month. I've got a woman on the side. What's that, Matt? Well, let me tell you something. God has His Word. He sows it in our hearts. He brings it to us to take us through all the storms of life, to bring us, the Bible says, to a desired haven. He has our best in view. Look at what Satan does, even on an individual level. Look at this man. This man is tormented. He is lawless. Lawlessness is of the devil. This man is driven by the devil. He's breaking the chains. He doesn't have an ability to make a decision for himself because Satan is driving him. It says that. He drove him. People who are under the control of the enemy are living among the dead. And that's where he's out, among the tombs. And he has them isolated. I think one of the most terrible things is sometimes you and I know friends and people that we care about, and though they can be in the middle of 1,000 people, we know that they are so isolated. They're so lonely. They can stand in the middle of a crowd, and Satan just has driven them to isolation. This man has been removed from his family. He's been removed from his friends. The work of the devil. Oh, and it doesn't have to happen. You don't have to growl. Your eyes don't have to light up. Your head doesn't have to spin around. You don't have to look like the girl in the movie to have your home destroyed, to have your life become empty, to be driven out, as it were, amongst the tombs. And there to try to rationalize and make sense of everything. What a desperate picture of humanity this guy is as we look at him. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And with a loud voice, and Mark tells us he worshiped Jesus, he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus? Thou Son of God Most High," the lesser always worships the greater. "I beseech thee, torment me not." The guys, the disciples, are standing there with their mouths hanging open, still dripping from the storm. Look, you say you believe in God, that's good. James says, you say you believe in God, you do well, but even the devil believes in God. It isn't just believing in God. Yes, God is real. It's more than that. He's come to be our Savior. He's come to save us from our sins. He's screaming, and it says the reason he's screaming is because he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes he had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and fetters. He broke the bands. He was driven of the devil into the wilderness, of the demons that he had. Now, by the way, we still do the same thing. We constrain people. We lock them up. We put them in an institution. Any of you who ever been, if you have ever been into one of the major state institutions and gone down inside where they have the padded cells and the people, this pitiful picture of humanity, because God intends so much for, and your heart breaks. But if you've been down in there, you know that there is more going on than mental illness. Anybody who has been there has sensed that there is something malevolent that goes on when you see people that are so insane all gathered into a big group that they're kept in padded cells and they're kept in straitjackets. It is an eerie experience. And I've been there. It is eerie. We do the same today. We lock them up. They lock the guy in chains. He broke the chains. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" He said, "Legion." Now, in a Roman legion, there were over 6,000. He didn't say whether he was a Roman legion. He said legion because many devils had entered into him. Now, by the way, what we have this encounter here, this power, you know. He is a satanic stronghold. Thousands of demons, evidently. Well, yes, you know, by his name. Many. How many? Too many. And Jesus, not intimidated at all. Now, the interesting thing is this. It says Jesus asks him, singular. Let's look at it. Jesus asked him, singular, saying, "What is thy," singular, "name," singular. And he, singular, said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And then look at verse 31. And they, now we have a different personality coming to the surface than the man. I want you to take note of that, because look, there's a lot of nonsense in the church in the name of spiritual warfare. And one of the biggest rip-offs is this, saying to someone that has a devil, what's your name? Where did anybody ever learn that? And the devil's going to say spirit of lust, spirit of anger, spirit of drunkenness. And people will base it on this text. Jesus was asking the man what his name was. He didn't need to ask the demon what his name was. The Bible says that Satan's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. If you could talk to any of those guys, why would you ask them anything? What, are you going to ask him for his address and phone number too? You can't believe anything they say. And a demon who is confronted with the power of Christ and knows that he has to come out anyway is going to leave some treacherous and harmful doctrine behind him when he goes. What's your name? The spirit of lust? Come on, every man in this room is possessed. Spirit of anger? You ever been in traffic? Get possessed right in the middle of a traffic jam? No. The Bible says this. It says that lust and anger, adultery, murder, drunkenness, sorcery, the using of drugs, are the works of the flesh. It doesn't say they're demons. Devils? Satan? It's the flesh. And to think that if you're possessed with a demon, he's got a name and he has to act according to his job description. I'm the demon of lust. I can only make this guy lust. I wish the demon of fornication would get here so I could finish the job. You know, I'm the demon of drunkenness. I'm not the demon of fist fighting. I can just get him drunk. I can't push him beyond, just think of what we're saying. They're foul spirits. They're called unclean spirits, and they can make you do a concatenation of foul behavior. Jesus asked the man, singular, what is your name? The demons speak out. They respond. What is thy name? He said, now the voice comes, Legion, because many devils were in him. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep, into the abyss, into Hades. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils, plural, we don't know how many, out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd, and Mark tells us about 2,000 pigs, ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and they were choked. Suicide. You know that. Look, I'm going to lighten it up as we move along here a little. Drown in the incident. Were there 2,000 demons? We don't know the number. The herd was stirred. They say to Jesus, because they understand his authority, they beg him, they beseech him, they besought him, don't send us into the abyss. Matthew says, before the time. Satan knows the scripture. He knows what his end is. He knows what the book of Revelation says. That's why he hates it. That's why it's so jumbled up in the churches, why so few times it's taught, verse by verse, expounded. Don't send us into the abyss before the time. They know what awaits them. They know they can't do anything about it. One of the reasons Satan is so insane. You know, it says that the Antichrist is going to use the number 666. You know that he can't change it to 674, 59 hike. You know, he can't change it. Because the word of God will abide forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. And as we look at the scripture, there is a place of torment. Very interesting, too. In more than one place, it's called the bottomless pit. And you know, we think of what the Bible says about heaven being up and suffering being down. And we think, you know, it's kind of Victorian, kind of middle-agey, you know, kind of superstitious. But you know, the interesting thing is, if you think about a bottomless pit, the only place you can have a bottomless pit is in the center of a sphere, because every way is up from there. And I wonder. They cry to Jesus, "Don't send us into the abyss before our time. Let us go into the herd of swine." Now, there's a question here. Did Jesus destroy the herd of swine? Is he responsible? Should he have done this? Well, you know, the scholars go back and forth. Many think, and I think it's probably true, is probably Jews. And there's only one place, by the way, around the whole Sea of Galilee where the steep embankment goes right down to the water. That's at Gadara, just like it says. Probably Jews raising pigs and selling them to the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with them. The law forbid it. They were unclean. They shouldn't even have been there. In fact, on this trip to Israel in November, we stopped at a place out in Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel, and there's a pig farm. And there's Jews raising pigs, and they have a stand. You can stop in and actually get a piece of pork. But the religious Jews in Israel, the rabbis, freaked out and said, "You can't, you know, this is the Holy Land. You can't raise pigs here." So they worked out this compromise where they raise the pigs on platforms so that the pigs are not on the Holy Land. The farm is there. Hey, there's 100 people with us. They'll tell you it's true. And the pigs are raised up on platforms so that they're not on the Holy Land. So they have an angle. And I think this is a situation where they should not have been there. I think if it was Gentiles raising them, it would not have been, you know, unlawful for them. I think this is a situation where, you know, Jesus kind of kills two birds with one stone. No pun intended. He says to to the demons, "Go on." Now, isn't it interesting that the demons would rather be in a pig than in the abyss? That tells us a little about what that place is like. And the Bible says this clearly, that God didn't create hell for human beings. He created it for Satan and his angels. If you go there, it's because you're determined. It is not intended by God for any to perish, the Bible says. The demons, their theology is good. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. And they know they don't want to go where a lot of people think ain't real. They would rather be in the pigs than in the abyss. The remarkable thing is that the pigs would rather be dead than demon-possessed. Because as soon as the demons go into them, they own no way. They run down right into the ocean and drown. And look, you know, when there's demon possession with the man is there too. It says oftentimes it drove him, the devil drove. He was tormented. His personality was still there. And it seems as they enter into the pigs, you know, death looks more wonderful than being under the influence of whoever just moved in. Now that makes the pigs smarter than some humans. Because they'd rather be under the influence of what the Bible says is a negative spiritual force that is destructive in our lives. They run down the embankment. They're drowned. Verse 34 says, "When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled. And they went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done." So as the people heard about it, now they come out. "They came to Jesus. They found the man out of whom the devils were departed." Look what it says. "Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." I don't think there's a better description of a human being in his right mind than sitting at the feet of Jesus. I can only imagine where my life would have been if it weren't for Christ. Oh, there were probably a lot of people that were worse by outward observation, but my direction was the same. Away from God, toward the abyss. I may have had more miles to go than some, same destination ahead. Here's this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The people come out and see him, and they were afraid. They couldn't believe it. These were the guys that had terrorized the whole neighborhood for years. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him. Now they're beseeching him to depart from them. For they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship. He returned back again. Now, isn't it amazing that you would think these people would come out and see these two guys who are delivered sitting in their right mind and rejoice? Instead, they see 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee, and that's a bummer because that was their income. They see these guys there. They know there's some power at work. They don't want anything to do with it. They ask Jesus to leave. You know, I think it would have served them right if Jesus left 2,000 demon-possessed pigs there. That would have fixed them fine. That would have been more terror than the two guys. The heaviest statement here is this. In verse 37, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him. Now, look at this. First the demons besought him. Then the people who lived in this area of Gadara besought him. Now the man that was delivered besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. Mark says, go back to your friends. I can't imagine what kind of friends this guy had. After all of this, he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And by the way, that's our testimony too. Isn't it interesting? There's kind of three prayers in this scene. One is the demons beseech Jesus. Don't send us into the abyss. Let us go into the herd of swine. Jesus answers their prayer and says, go ahead. Second thing is the group of the people from the town come up and they beseech or pray Jesus, please leave us alone. Jesus answers their prayer. He gets into the boat and departs. The only person who doesn't get their prayer answered is the guy who got delivered and believes in Jesus. He says, Lord, let me come with you. He says, no. Is that interesting? He says, go back to your family. Go back to the wife whose life you destroyed. Go back to your children. Go back to your neighbors in your right mind. Go home a different person. And I hope some of you who don't know Christ will go home a different person this evening. And you know, it may freak people out if they see you clothed in your right mind. I freak people out when I get saved. I had a girl here last Wednesday night. Said, I haven't seen you. It's 1969 or 1970. I don't know if you remember me, because the last time I saw you, you were so stoned, I don't know what you remember. It was my BC days. I said, blast from the past. And I think it seems like a different life those days. Drugs, all of that. Jesus says to this man, go home. Go to your family. Go to your friends. It's your testimony. Now, by the way, this is what the guy goes home. He goes home and tells everybody how great a things God does for him. That you have the same thing. You have a testimony. Paul, at least five times in the book of Acts, you know, and here is this genius theologically. He has all of this stuff cooking. God is revealing things, but five times when he stands and he's called into account for his life, each time he gives his testimony. I was on my way to Damascus, and there appeared a bright light from heaven. And I fell down, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. And I'm going to send you to the nations. I'm going to send you to deliver people from darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, and bring them in the kingdom of my dear Son and the kingdom of light. You have the same testimony. Yours. Paul, it's remarkable. He didn't go into a heavy theological debate. We don't see people won that way. We see people won when they hear about the love of God. Jesus, when you give your life to him, does something far different than what Satan does with your life. When Satan gets a hold of your life, you're tormented, You're bound, you're lawless, you're isolated, you're away from home and away from family. When Jesus gets a hold of your life, He restores it. He restores your mind. He restores your relationships. He restores your senses. He restores your worth. He says, go home. Go home. To your wife, to your kids, to your friends, to your family. Tell them how wonderful the things that God has done for you are. And we all need to do that. You know, we look at these scenes, and what does the Word of God mean to you? If it's falling on your heart this evening, maybe you're in the middle of a storm. I don't know. I'm sure there are some here who are. Look, Jesus said to the disciples, let's go over to the other side. He didn't say let's go under to the other side. Jesus had come to hang on a cross, not to drown in a lake. And yet he took his disciples through a tremendous storm by his direction. Not a corrective storm, but a perfective storm to reveal something of himself that they would never have seen. You know, I'm sure as these disciples went on, and most of them were martyred and they gave their lives for Christ, as they look back, when you read their writings, you hear the impression that these scenes made. I'm not sure I'm sure there's not one of them who said, you know, the years with Jesus were great, but I wish I could have skipped that storm thing. Not one of them said that. I'm sure over and over again they said, man, I thought we had had it. I thought that he didn't love us. I thought that we were perishing and he didn't care. We cried out. And when he stood up and took control of that storm in my life, my mouth just hung open. There was such power, such love. It disappeared like that when he stepped into it. Maybe that's where you're at this evening. Maybe you're like the other guy. I don't know. Empty, isolated. You can fool everybody, but you can't fool yourself. You can tell Christians how phony they are, but maybe you haven't enough integrity to tell yourself how phony you are. Maybe the love of God is breaking through to your heart this evening. And you can see somehow something you've never seen before, the way Jesus treats a human life and the way Satan treats a human life. You know, the scariest thing in that passage is, it says, those who besought Jesus, they besought him to leave. It says that he left. I want to encourage you this evening, if Christ is bringing your heart under conviction, and you know that you need to go home changed, that this evening before you leave, you would make your peace with God. I'm going to ask the musicians to come. And as we always do, we love to give you an opportunity. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus, now listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not talking about playing church, because millions of people do that every week and it's a game. Because they go to church on Sunday and they're out in the bars during the week. There's no change in their life. They're hoping that they're being absolved from sin by doing some kind of duty. And we're not talking about playing anything phony. I'm not talking about joining Calvary Chapel, because you can trust Calvary Chapel and go to hell when you die, because Calvary Chapel did not hang on a cross for you. I'm saying that there are spiritual forces in this world that are legitimate. They are real. And the one that you need to take note of is the one who loved you and hung on a cross for you to pay the penalty of your sin so that you can be forgiven. He came to deliver, the Bible says, and to set us free, to set men free. If this evening you know that you're filled up with your own sin and your own emptiness, your own isolation, sitting in a room full of people, and you've had it with that, and you're willing to say, Lord, if you're really there and you really love me, I will turn away from my sin. I will turn my life to you. What we want you to do at the end of the service is come and stand here. We're going to ask you to acknowledge Christ publicly. The Bible says that Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and all of the angels in heaven. He hung naked before the world for you on a cross. If you were the only person here this evening, and if you're the only person on earth, he would have come and been crucified for you. That's what he thinks of you. He's done it all. He's paid the price. What's left is your response. So we want to ask you to come and to stand publicly for Jesus. To ask him to be your Savior, to turn away from your sin. So as we sing this song and as we lift our hearts to the Lord, maybe the person that brought you will come and stand with you. And this is just the beginning. It's downhill to here. Your walk with Christ will be uphill for the rest of your life, not just out of this front door. But let me tell you this, that if you can walk out of here tonight and know your sins are forgiven, it changes your perspective. It gives you hope. To be able to look beyond the grave and to know that when you stand in the presence of God, the judgment you deserve will already have come on Christ as far as God is concerned. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not worthy, but Jesus paid the price for my sin. And hear him say, as the Bible says, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What an encouraging and incredible thing that is. Some of you, maybe you'll walk out here tonight and you don't know. If you get in a car wreck tonight, where are you going to spend eternity? Are you headed towards the abyss? And if you are, what influence is taking you that way? And if you say, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in hell, and I don't believe in heaven, and you die and find out it's all true, what will what you believe matter? On the other hand, the Bible says clearly, if you turn your life to Christ, turn away from your sin, and ask forgiveness, that he will give you that forgiveness when you ask. And clear your record, past, present, and future, and give you, the Bible says, an expected end. Not an abyss, in glory, hope, joy, peace, forgiveness. Put that in front of your heart, put it in front of your mind, and think, what is the only rational decision to make?